Our first reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And our second reading is from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here tonight and try to do your listening justice. The title of tonight's sermon is The Christian Life is a Life of Tension. Now, what do we think of when we think of tension? Is it good or bad? Next slide, please, Brett. One of the things that comes to mind is relational tension, stress, fighting, that sort of stuff. And next. Or internal tension, headache, pain. But there are different ways of looking at it. Next one, thanks. For the engineers among us, the suspension bridge works because of tension. The cables under tension give the bridge strength and stability, and also the flexibility to survive in rough conditions. And for the musicians among us, string instruments in particular, tension actually generates the sound, and as each string is tuned to the correct tension, we get harmony, proper pitch and harmony. And what would life be without that? So when I say the Christian life is a life of tension, I'm saying that we have to learn to live with truths that sometimes seem to contradict each other. In tonight's Philippians passage, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation." That is to say, you are responsible for your own life, your choices. You have free will. "For God is at work in you." That is, God is doing this, is the one doing the salvation work. He is sovereign. He has predestined you. Now, to our ears, that sounds like a contradiction, but Paul is not bothered by what appears to be a contradiction. He specifically links the two together by using the word "for." And so he's using both and thinking rather than either or thinking. Next slide, thanks. Now, there are other tensions within the faith, in doctrine and practice. For instance, God is three, God is one. Or Jesus is fully divine, Jesus is fully human. And in fact, Jesus lived in that tension, obviously. The kingdom is now, the kingdom is not yet. Another one, Christians are called to do social justice versus Christians should be called to evangelism, and you can probably think of others. Now, people have been arguing about these things for centuries, and I don't propose to solve all of that. There's no mathematical solution to any of this stuff. The solution is holding them both in tension. And so when I say that the Christian life is a life of tension, I'm saying that Christians are committed to holding on to both sides of these things. If you're an atheist or a non-believer, you can reject either or both and not worry. I mean, the outcome long-term about that is different, but you have a choice. And this is related to how we understand truth. In the cases that I've mentioned, to hold only one side leads to heresy. An old-fashioned word. Heresy just means taking a partial truth and treating it as the whole truth. If, for instance, we hold on to the truth that Jesus is only God and not really human, then he's unable to save us because he can't truly represent us to the Father. But if he's only human and not God, he's unable to save anybody. His atoning sacrifice is insufficient, however noble it might be. So, how do we live in this tension, with this tension? The simple answer is we cultivate a biblical worldview. And in our second reading, the idea of being in the world but not of the world. Now, how do we do that? Well, humility is the beginning. We need to accept that we live in a messy, fallen world, that we are finite creatures and we have limited understanding and, God and his thinking are bigger than all of us. And I use the term both and thinking. Maybe this problem is only a problem in Western culture, but the desire to separate, to think in either or terms, runs very deep. Now, there are clearly times when distinctions need to be made and either or is an appropriate way of thinking, but Scripture leaves room for both and thinking, and if we live biblically, we should too. As I've said, if you apply either or thinking to those tensions that I mentioned, you either run to paganism or heresy, and we need to just hold them both. We also need to learn to live relationally. And here we have the image of the body. Genesis tells us that we are made in the image of God. And one important dimension of that is that we are relational beings, relational creatures, just as God is in his very being relational, as we see in the Trinity, where the Father, the Son and the Spirit live in eternal mutual love. Now, I take it, even though Scripture doesn't really specify this, I take that when we die, what we take away with us is who we have become in our lives. We don't go back to being an embryo or a child. And we take away the relationships that we have. We will have relationships in the new kingdom. That means our relationships have eternal significance, unlike our achievements. So in a John passage tonight, Jesus prays that we may be united with one another and with him and the Father. Last week, Jake spoke to us about, from Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul follows on from there to talk about the church as a body. He says, in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we need everybody in the church. We need both our progressive people and our conservative people, for instance. All human endeavours tend to grow stale and become ossified unless they're renewed. Conservatism without progressiveness leads to a dull kind of legalism. And similarly, unrestrained progressiveness without the damping effect of conservativeness tends towards chaos. So we need the balance. There's a guy called E.F. Schumacher who wrote some years ago, and he talks about resolving tensions by elevating them onto the plane of love. As an example, a parent needs to have authority over a child, and that's in some degree in tension with the child's need for autonomy and freedom. But in the context of a loving relationship, these things can be worked out and held in tension. And if you look around with families, you'll see this happening every day. So the way we live and how we treat each other should reflect all of this. We need to forgive as God has forgiven us. We need to live in humility and grace with each other. And Romans 8 comes to mind here. So I commend Romans 8 to you, although tonight we haven't really got time to go through it all. There are two tensions that I want to talk a little bit more about. I've touched on already. The first is that the church is both a family and an institution. Now, a bit of history. We don't have to look far to see that we live in a fallen, broken world, and words are slippery things. And as time passes, distortions occur in how ideas are passed on. Now, while the apostles and other eyewitnesses to Jesus were alive, they lived together as the family of God, and they spoke with authority, and the truth was upheld. But as that generation died out and new people came along, competing voices began to emerge, and controversies and disputes arose, especially about Jesus. For example, was he really God? Was he really human? Did he really die? So it was necessary to protect the truth that the church become an institution. That is to say, an authority structure. And so one of the results of that, after 2,000 years, we still have the Bible as it was, and the creeds and the basic doctrines of what it means to be a Christian. Unfortunately, institutions, because they're human, tend to ossify, to become rigid. And I'll come back to that. In a family, identity and value come from our relationships. So, for instance, I'm a son, a brother, an uncle, a cousin, a great-uncle. You might be a father, whatever. We're all those things, and at one time our identity comes from this sort of relational network that we have. In an institution, identity and value come from a function or a role. So within the church, there's this tension between the church as an institution and the church as a family, God's family. And so I think we need to hold on to both of these things. If we lose the institution, things tend towards disorder. If we lose the family, though, things tend towards rigidity. This is really a whole other sermon series, but I do wonder whether some of the difficulty we struggle with around the role of women in the church results from us not getting this tension right. The other tension that I want to speak about is the one that I have the most trouble with personally, as it involves the ongoing presence of sin in my life, despite knowing God's forgiveness and his grace at work. And we're often told that we're miserable sinners and unworthy and unable to save ourselves from our fallen nature. And this is very clear from Scripture and very true. It starts in Genesis 3. But Scripture also tells us that God values us. He loves his creation. He made human beings in his image. And the Bible begins with a good creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So I think of this as God's cosmic gamble. It seems from Scripture that God values loving relationship with humans so much that he was prepared to put creation at risk to achieve it. And since there can be no love without freedom, God gave us the freedom to reject him. As we see in Genesis, in their pride and rebellion, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and broke the relationship with God, and then resulting in the fall and all its consequences. God pours himself out for us and for creation. He literally moved heaven in order to save humanity and call us to himself. So we need to hold on to the fact that we are valuable despite the fact that we are broken and sinful. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, another tension that I want to talk about is actually a false tension. And that is, in the world, in our modern world, people seem to hold on to the idea that good and evil are one of these tensions. Modern Western culture, possibly influenced by Eastern mysticism and as represented by Hollywood, assumes that the relationship between good and evil in our world is a tension such as I've been describing. So we have concepts like yin and yang, and good and evil are understood as two manifestations or polarities of the same stuff. And in the movies, wherever there's a battle between good and evil, evil is depicted as being at least as powerful as good, and the result could go either way. This is not so. Scripture uses the profound image of light and darkness to convey the distinction between good and evil. Darkness is not the same stuff as light, but simply its absence. It does not exist in the same way that light exists. And there is no struggle when light confronts darkness. Rather, darkness simply ceases to exist when the light is there. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus dealing with the forces of darkness. It takes no effort on his part. He just speaks a word and it's done. So we don't need to be fearful. The only power the evil one has over a Christian is the power we give him. Now, I love Lord of the Rings. And I hope at least some of you do. One of the strong basic themes throughout that book is the nature of evil, and it's well worth reading just for that. Tolkien went through World War I and witnessed firsthand the horror of the trenches and thought deeply about evil. Towards the end of the first book, Frodo has put on the Ring of Power to escape from Boromir, who wants to take it, and is sitting on the hill of Arwen Hen. Wearing the ring gives him the ability to see great distances, but also exposes him to Sauron, the evil being who made the ring and wants it back. And Gandalf, the good wizard, comes to his aid. I'm going to read to you. Then at last his gaze was held, wall upon wall, battlement upon battlement, black, immeasurably strong, mountain of iron, gate of steel, tower of adamant, he saw it, Barad-dûr, fortress of Sauron. All hope left him. And suddenly he felt the eye. There was an eye in the dark tower that did not sleep. He knew that it had become aware of his gaze. A fierce, eager will was there. It leapt towards him, almost like a finger, he felt it, searching for him. Very soon it would nail him down, know just exactly where he was. Arwen Lohr it touched, it glanced upon Tol Brandir. He threw himself from the seat, crouching, covering his head with his grey hood. He heard himself crying out, "Never, never!" Or was it, "Verily I come to you"? He could not tell. Then, as a flash from some other point of power, there came to his mind another thought. "Take it off, take it off. Fool, take it off, take off the ring." The two powers strove in him. For a moment, perfectly balanced between their piercing points, he writhed, tormented. Suddenly he was aware of himself again. Frodo, neither the voice nor the eye, free to choose, and with one remaining instant in which to do so, he took the ring off his finger. He was kneeling in clear sunlight before the high seat. A black shadow seemed to pass like an arm above him. It missed Arwen Hen and groped out west and faded. Then all the sky was clean and blue, and birds sang in every tree. I just think that's a lovely picture of the struggle that we sometimes face. So anyway, I hope that you can see that tensions are not a sign that we're doing something wrong, but they're actually intrinsic to the Christian life because of who and what we are. Discernment is needed, but embracing these real tensions helps us to freedom in Christ. And in our walk with God, poets, artists, and creative people are our allies and can help us to see things in a fresh way, because despite its brokenness, we still live in a good creation. And ultimately, the good news is that there is hope. God is good, so it's going to be okay if we stick with him. How do we know? We know because 2,000 years ago, there was an empty tomb, and that makes all the difference. May we live out our calling as the body of Christ in the now but not yet kingdom. Amen.